You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Prayer is hard. If you're here today, if you find prayer easy, praise God. But for most of us, prayer is really hard. But it doesn't have to be complicated. The reason why prayer is hard isn't because it's hard to figure out. It's simply because our souls have a hard time getting into prayer. And most of us on a regular basis find it hard to engage in the practice of prayer. But there's good news. Jesus has decomplicated prayer. He simplified prayer. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at his pattern for prayer. And what he's given us has been really helpful because he gives us a few tips on how not to pray. Don't pray to impress other people. Don't pray to impress God. And that means right away, all the pressure's off. You never have to worry when you're praying. If you ever get asked to come to pray, lead in prayer here at the front of the church, you never have to worry about trying to impress other people. Now, you should worry about helping other people pray, but you never have to worry about, I wonder what so-and-so is going to think, if they're going to think I'm really spiritual. All the pressure's off. You don't have to worry about impressing other people in prayer. But here's even better news. You don't have to worry about impressing God in prayer. Jesus says at the beginning of this passage that we've looked at that, some people think there's a formula to follow with prayer, that you have to say things the right way and then God will hear. The good news is you don't have to worry about impressing God. Come to him messy. Come to him just as you are. I've said a number of times, I love having children in the church. I love Annalise being here. I love children are such a window into, Annalise never worries about, I wonder if this is a good time for Miriam. I wonder if, I wonder if I need to impress my mom before my mom picks me up. And that's a lesson for us. We can come to God. We never have to worry about impressing him. We can just come. And then Jesus gives us this pattern for prayer. And we've been looking at it over the last few weeks where Jesus gives us some things to pray for. And what I love about this pattern for prayer is it's not very long. If you wake up one day and you're like, I got to get to work. I slept in. I've got to get there. The Lord's Prayer is a pattern of things to pray for that we should regularly pray for. And it only takes a few minutes. And so here's the one we're going to look at tonight. Let me just give you the first three have to do with God. And this is where we often forget to pray. We forget to pray for God's vision, for God's kingdom. But then Jesus says, once you're done with that, it's okay to pray about your needs too. So he says, let's pray about your needs for food, your basic necessities of life. Pray for your spiritual condition and pray for evil in your world. In other words, pray for provision, pardon, and protection. You need provision, you need food, you need money, you need your bills paid. You need pardon, you need forgiveness. You've blown it today, you've blown it this week. You need protection because we live in a dangerous world. And that's it. And we've just scratched the surface over these past few weeks of the Lord's Prayer. And tonight we're gonna do that, we're gonna finish the last petition. This one is actually the most confusing for me because it goes like this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here's where it's a little bit confusing. Why would we ask God not to lead us into temptation? Can't we assume that God isn't going to lead us into temptation? If I came over to your house, say Gottfried invited me over, and I said to Gottfried, thank you for dinner. Please don't poison me tonight when you feed me dinner. I mean, Gottfried would look at me and go, he would kind of chuckle, but he'd go like, if he thought I was serious, he would go like, of course I'm not going to, like, what? Why would we pray to God? God, do not lead us into temptation. James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So when we say, God, don't lead us into temptation, we had to know in Scripture that God doesn't lead us into temptation. It does seem strange to pray that God doesn't do what we know that he doesn't do already. But I think that it's actually easy to understand when you think about it. So we just got back from Cornwall, family wedding yesterday, and Cornwall is almost in Quebec. You can't get lost coming from Cornwall to Toronto because you basically get on the 401 and you stay on it. Like, even I can do it with... but if I said to Char, as we got navigating on the way home today, Char, please don't lead me astray. Please don't give me wrong directions. Don't send me in the wrong direction. That wouldn't be assuming that Char was thinking, like, you know what, maybe I'll say to go towards Quebec, you know, just to, you know, it's not implying that Char has devious motives or anything like that. What I'm simply saying in that case is, Char, please give us good directions so that we end up home. And I think Jesus is using a figure of speech here to say, Lord, we live in a dangerous world. We have an enemy who threatens our souls. We have a desire to sin within us that might want to lead us to go astray. And so, Lord, simply please lead us in a way of safety. Please, we know you're not going to tempt us, but Lord, we're simply asking in this dangerous world, please bring us home safely. Please protect us from temptation and keep us close to you. And what I want to do tonight is I want to cover why this prayer is necessary, and then I want to cover why how this prayer can help us. So that's all I want to do, why this prayer is necessary, because I think we forget this so often, and what this prayer can do for us. So here's why this prayer is necessary, because we live in a dangerous world. Now, I'm going to tell you about the Lusitania. I don't know if any history buffs are here. You're going back 100 plus years here to 1915. I want you to take it in New York City, and you're about to board a ship. You're one of 2,000 people boarding a ship. You might be one of the people who brought a child on board. There were 95 children and 39 infants. And you're boarding the ship, and it's beautiful. It's fast, it's comfortable, it's luxurious, it's beloved. But what you don't know as you board the ship is it's going to be its last voyage. But you should have known, because days before the ship took off from New York, the Imperial German Embassy took out ads in 50 American newspapers, including in New York. And here's what they said. Notice, travelers intending to embark on the Atlantic voyage are reminded that a state of war exists between Germany and her allies and Great Britain and her allies. That a zone of war includes the waters adjacent to the British Isles. And that according with formal notice given by the Imperial German government, vessels flying the flag of Great Britain or any of her allies are liable to destruction in those waters, and that travelers sailing in the war zone on the ships of Great Britain and her allies do so on their own risk. Imperial German Embassy, Washington, D.C., April 22nd, 1915. The Germans took out ads in 50 newspapers saying, we're going to try to take the ship down. We're trying to destroy you, and if we can, we will sink you without remorse or apology. But despite that ad, all these people got on that ship. And it's eerie. If you go on YouTube and you search for the Lusitania and the departure, you can actually still see people boarding that ship. And you know how it is, right? People board on the ship, and everyone's waving on the dock, and everyone's waving on the deck. And they're all excited, and they're about to go to their first-class cabins to enjoy the caviar, the food, all the amenities, the captain's dinner, all that kind of thing. But on May the 7th, near the end of that voyage, a German U-boat spotted the ship. At a 700-meter range, orders were given for one torpedo to be fired. Now, this is 1915. One torpedo's not a big deal. Like, most of the time, they miss. But that single torpedo hit the ship. Seawater drenched the passengers. There were children jumping rope on the deck, and they stopped jumping. Within seconds, the ship listed to the right. 18 minutes later, the ship sank, killing almost 1,200 of the passenger and crew. It was the first attack on a civilian ship like this. And the point of this is, they shouldn't have been surprised. And friends, you shouldn't be surprised as well. Because there's been a declaration of war issued against you. We live in, some of us live in Liberty Village. We live pretty good lives. My choice last night was, like, which of the six cheesecakes do I pick to eat? And Shar's like, why pick what? I told her my dilemma. And she's like, you know, you could add a second, right? Like, this is life, right? Like, what cheesecake? Like, man, this is tough. Like, we're at war. And we're quick to forget this. There's been a declaration of war issued against you. You've been told to expect attack. You have an enemy that is opposed to your soul who wants to completely destroy you. Most of the time we live in peacetime conditions. Most of the time we're surprised when we are under attack. I don't know how many times I've felt surprised when Satan attacks, feeling like, what's going on here? I have no idea what's going on. We're at war, but we expect peacetime conditions. And so 10 years ago when we planted the church, 9+ years ago actually, things fell apart. Pray for Nathan and Elaine as they go out to plant the church. Our church planting head says, Tom Haynes says, that there's more spiritual warfare in 1 year of church planting than in 10 years of traditional church ministry pastoring. And we found that. The first year, we were under attack. And during that year, I remember Shar and I just felt like we were embattled, that we were just like, there was, it was just ruthless. And I never experienced anything like, we'd been through hard times before. We'd never been through anything like this before. One day I picked up my devotional, and it was by Charles Spurgeon. And I remember reading this, and it hit me with fresh force. He said, and this is for all of us, not just Nathan or Lane. This is not just me back 9 years ago. This is all of us. This is your reality that you live in today. This is what Charles Spurgeon said. When you sleep, remember that you're resting on the battlefield. When you travel, suspect an ambush in every hedge. When you're sleeping, remember that you're asleep. You're not at the Hilton, right? You're not at the Ritz. You're on a battlefield when you go to sleep tonight. When you are traveling, don't be surprised when there's an ambush. You have an enemy that wants to destroy you. That's the reality that you live in. I don't know if any of you ever watched Downton Abbey. I remember one of the seasons, the whole plot line, this is going to totally turn you off Downton Abbey if you've never watched it, but I remember there was an episode, and kind of the plot line of that episode is a cufflink went missing. And the big debate was like, which servant stole the cufflink, right? And can you imagine a whole hour where you're glued to the TV thinking like, yeah, I wonder which servant stole the cufflink. Like, this is high drama here, right? Like, this is important. Well, between that and the next season begins with World War I. And instead of worrying about a stolen cufflink, that's like peacetime worries. See, the next season began with some of the people from Downton Abbey in the foxholes in France. And it begins with bombs landing and soldiers, like parts of soldiers going flying, taking a direct hit in the foxholes and dying. I guess the point is, like, a lot of us think we live in Downton Abbey worrying about stolen cufflinks when we're really in the foxholes. And the real dilemma that we face is bombs are going off around us because we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. Ephesians 6 says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay, you need to arm up every day because you have an enemy called the devil. And Paul goes on to say, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you have enemies. Verse 11 talks about the schemes of the devil. Who is the devil? The devil is the head of the demons. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer. The two things he does to you is he lies. He tells you that what's false is true. He tells you what's true is false. And the reason he wants to do this is because he wants to kill you. And so Satan, his main weapon is lies. His main agenda is to destroy you. He wants to kill you. He wants, if you're married, he hates your marriage. He wants to destroy your marriage. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he wants to derail your faith. He wants you to stop following God. He hates you. He hates his church. He's not alone. Verse 12 says that Satan, this murderer and liar, is joined by the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, according to the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, so the bad news is you've got an enemy who hates you, who wants to kill you. He's got help. He's got all these, and we don't understand them, everything about them, but there's a demonic world out there, and they're active in this world. They vary in rank, authority, and capability, and they're opposed to you. They hate you as a believer. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, they are opposed to you. We don't have all the information about them, but we know that there's a battle going on in this world with spiritual forces against us. They're powerful, they're wicked, they're cunning, and they're invisible. Now, if our fight was against other human beings, we would maybe have to worry, but at least we'd have a chance. But by ourselves, we have no chance against these spiritual forces that are coming against us. So don't be surprised when you feel like you're under attack. So Paul says we have enemies, and he goes on, this is why we need to pray this prayer. He also says that they have tactics. So he says that we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, if I said, I've got a scheme against you, okay, you would know that I'm not, you might think, okay, like, is my birthday coming up? Maybe it's like my scheme is like a diabolical scheme to like surprise and everybody gives you gifts and everything. Scheme, that's not what a scheme means. Scheme actually means an evil strategy, a secret strategy designed by a careful strategist to defeat you. They're like, how, Renee, like, guys, what are we going to do to bring Renee down? Like, come on, let's put our heads together. The devil and his forces will use every scheme possible to keep us from pursuing Christ and achieving the goals that God has for us. We're at war, and there's a scheme. Years ago, I visited in London, England, this secret, I visited in Dover, there's these tunnels where Churchill would go, but in England, there's like the underground wartime cabinet where he would go, and they would plan and strategize their attack against Germany, against the Axis, and it's like Satan has one of those bunkers where he gets together with his demons, and he's like, okay, what are we going to do? What are our schemes to take these people down? Now, here's the thing. By the way, this is getting heavy, but we have to go there. This is the reality. And near the end, we're going to go up. So the whole sermon is going to be like, but this is reality. We don't talk about it a lot. One person says of Satan and his schemes that he's been honing his methods for millennia. And think about this. Satan's emissaries visited the church councils hundreds of years ago in Nicaea and Chalcedon. Satan and his demons sat on medieval faculty meetings. He is an accomplished philosopher, theologian, and psychologist. He's had thousands of years to master his craft and study you. And the guy who wrote this, he said, I'm not a genius at math, but if you gave me, say, 100 years to get good at math, even I could get really good at math. What if I had 1,000 years? I would be a genius at math. I would be like Newton or Einstein. What if I had 10,000 years? I could become the world's greatest philosopher or psychologist or theologian or linguist. And then he concludes this. He says, Satan has had multiple millennia to study and master the human disciplines. And when it comes to human subversion, he is the ultimate manipulator. Satan has had thousands of years to study human psychology. He has tried every trick in the book. And he's over thousands of years, he's like, I picture him with the tool chest, right? This one didn't work, chuck that one. Like, I don't even want to carry this one around. This one's really good. This one works almost every time, keep that one. This one, I don't know, it's okay some of the time if this one doesn't work. He's had thousands of years. You know, you learn crafts from people who are really good at it. Satan's had thousands of years not only to learn what works, but to become really good at attacking. But what I've discovered, I think what you can learn about Satan is he's very effective. His lies really work. His attacks on us really work, but they're not that complicated. In fact, if you think of Satan, as I'm talking about Satan attacking you, if you're thinking scenes from The Exorcist with like flickering lights and spinning heads and, you know, vomit, you know, spittle coming out of mouths, Satan is much too subtle for this. Satan knows if he were to do a frontal attack on you, if you were to go home tonight and like the lights started flickering, or you open the fridge and it would be like an eerie glow, it's like Satan's not going to do that. You know how Satan attacks you? His greatest weapon, and we've already talked about, is lies. His greatest weapon is lies. He's a, as Jesus said, a liar and a murderer. He comes against you looking like he's really smooth. He doesn't like to tip his hand. Satan never advertises that he's coming against you. That's why all the weird exorcist thing doesn't work. Because it would be like, oh, Satan, like, he comes to you seeming really plausible and really good. And how does he actually accomplish his goal? He tells you lies. He tries to get you to doubt God, to believe. So he dangles a sin in front of you and says, doesn't this look good? And you're like, man, does it ever look good? And then you're thinking, like, remember last time? Like, you know the fish that bites the hook? And it's like, that worm looks really juicy. Like, man, I've never seen a worm like that. And you're like, but last time, like, you remember when I got reeled in and, like, I, you know, but that worm looks really good. We're like that. And Satan dangles that. He gets us to believe a lie. And we're like, remember last time how it didn't work out? But man, does that ever look good. Evil really comes in the form of lies, getting us to believe lies against God, to get us to believe lies that destroy our marriages and relationships. It's a baited and camouflaged trap. One of his most effective tactics is simply to get us to question God's goodness. He tempts us to try to doubt God, causes us to question God's will. He loves to deceive us by disbelieving God's word, by thinking that we know better than God. We have an enemy, and he's got tactics. But here's the other thing we need to see. The battle is up close and personal. Goes on, Paul says, we wrestle. And I wish it was like, I know this was like years before this technology existed, but I kind of wish he said, you know, we send drones, like we're sitting in a basement somewhere with drone warfare, and there's like thousands of miles away, this drone flying over, like, but Paul says, actually, we wrestle. The word is actually an athletic one. When you wrestle, you're in close contact with your enemy. And what Paul says here is, we're not just like in a big battle line and we look over and there's the enemy way down there. We're actually up close with Satan every day. Every day that you live, you're in a battle that's up close with your enemy who wants to destroy your soul. And it's not a distant warfare. It's in your house. It's in your heart. It's close and intense. It's in your mind. It couldn't be closer than it actually is. If you are a true believer, Satan hates you. He wants to destroy you. He's very good at what he does. He is a living, intelligent, resourceful, cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian. He can outwork the busiest Christian. He can outfight and out the strongest. He can outwit the wisest. That's why we need this prayer. Lord, deliver us from evil. Lord, deliver us from evil. We're at war. We have an enemy. The enemy has assistance. His assistants and our enemy have tactics. And these tactics are up close and personal. And so again, we say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What are we praying in this prayer? Well, first, every day we pray this prayer, we're actually acknowledging the battle that we're in. And that's why this prayer is so important. Every day we need this prayer to remind us, Lord, we're not going into a neutral world. We're going into war, and we need your help today. If we're going to make it through this, Lord, we can't go alone. We need your help. We're praying actually that God would keep us from being tempted to sin, that he would support us when we're tempted. I forget what movie it is. I mean, there's been, I think it was even Top Gun Maverick, where like all is lost and like, it's like, you always know, right? Like whenever everything looks lost, it's not really lost, but you're like, there's no way out. They're totally stranded. They're like, there's no hope. But you know, some of the movies, it's like, let's send a radio signal out. Let's ask for air support. And then like, we're doomed. Like we're minutes away from being completely destroyed. And then all of a sudden you hear the plane buzz in and you hear the bombs go off and they destroy the enemy. And then it's like this huge relief, we're saved. This prayer is really us in the heat of battle saying, God, we're outnumbered, we need help. And we send a signal up saying, Lord, like without you, we can't make this. And God comes in and gives us the help we need to withstand the attack of the evil one. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, it's simply just crying out to God for help when we're tempted, that he would support us from being tempted to sin, and that when we are tempted, that he would deliver us from that temptation. We're actually praying, God, help us when we're tempted to not believe lies, but to believe you. I love how James Boyce paraphrases this petition. Keep us wandering into paths where we will be tempted by the devil, but when he comes, keep us out of his clutches. Friends, I want to just talk about the other side of this. I've been talking a lot about the war that we're in, about the evil that we're under. You know, the really good news is God has given us victory over our enemy. We're still in the middle of the battle, but the victory's been won. It's almost like we're living in between the victory being won and the enemy being finally vanquished. But the good news is we don't have to live in fear of our enemy. We have to live in dependence on God because God has won victory over this enemy. And I want to speak just a little bit personally for a minute. I used to want to do great things for God. Now, what did I mean by great things? I still want to do great things for God. I've just redefined what great things are. How I used to define great things is I used to want to, like, become a great preacher. I wanted to build a big church. I wanted to do big things for God. And it was usually about me looking really successful. Over the years, I've now been around a long time, and it's almost like, you're going along, and on your left, you see this person destroyed by the devil. It's like one day I landed in Tegucigalpa and in Honduras, and you land there, and over to the side, you're landing. Like, it's a really weird, it's in a mountain range. And it's like you come around, and at the last minute, you make this curve, and you go down this, like, valley in the mountain and land, and it's really a tricky landing. And then you land, and over there, there's like a burnt-out fuselage of a plane that didn't make the landing correctly before. And you're like, oh, thank you, pilot. You know, good job. And you're like, thank you for landing. I kind of feel like that sometimes. You look to the left, you look to the right, you see burnt-out fuselage and burnt-out fuselage. My agenda has changed from, I want to do great things for God. My agenda now is, I want to get to the end without dishonoring my God. I want to get to the end and Charnine to say, I was a faithful husband who loved her. For Josiah to say, I knew him, he wasn't perfect, but he was who he appeared to be. Like, his flaws were not a secret. There was no hidden dark secrets. Yeah, like, he was flawed like all of us, but he actually really did love the Lord, and he was quick to apologize when he was wrong. In other words, I want to get to the end with faithfulness. I actually don't care as much anymore if I ever build a big church. I actually don't think that matters that much. I want to serve him to the best of my ability and not be torpedoed by the evil one. I want to become a godly, humble, gracious old man who loves God even more than I do now. I remember Peter Blundell. You guys know who Peter Blundell is. Most of you, he's spoken here a number of times. He was being interviewed by a church one time, and they said to him, Pete, if you came to this church, if we called you, what would be your vision for our church? And if you know, it's like a job interview. That's when you're supposed to say, I have a plan. I'm going to double the size of this church. I'm going to unleash this vision. You know, it's your moment to shine, to say, like, this is my great vision for the church. You know what he said to them? He said, if I came to this church, my vision for this church is, by the time I left the church, I would love God a little bit more than I do now. I would be totally devoted to my wife. I'd have a few blokes who were my good friends. He's like, that's my vision for the church. And they looked at him like he had two heads. Like, what are you talking about? That's not a vision for the church. That's just called faithfulness. And he basically said, yeah, that's my vision, faithfulness. We're under attack. What God cares about in your life is not so much how great you become, how you climb your career, you know, what you do that everybody thinks is impressive. What God wants for you, and what's in this prayer, is God, we're under attack every day. Keep us from being destroyed by the lies of the evil one. Keep us close to you. The reality is all of us have all kinds of temptations. You go down the list, the Ten Commandments, every one of them, we're tempted to completely blow and destroy. And that's why we need this prayer. Because every one of those commandments is one of the ways that Satan wants to come after you and destroy you. And so we pray, Lord, keep us away from any of his lies. Help me to stay close to you. Help me to stay faithful to the end, so that I one day become an old, godly, humble person who loves you more than I do now. The great news is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you hate sin. The minute you turn to Jesus, here's how you actually know you're a believer or not, one of the ways you know. If you hate sin, I'm not saying not that you ever sin. If you're going to continue sinning the rest of your life, bad news. But here's the change. You begin to hate sin. When you sin, you hate it. You feel convicted about it. You actually feel miserable having sinned. And then you run to the cross because God's given you a new heart. As Jeremiah 32, verse 39 says, he gives you a new heart that longs to serve him. The good news is this is what he's done in you. The other good news is he's given you a Savior who sympathizes with your weaknesses. Whenever you are tempted to sin, you can cry out to a Savior who knows what it's like to be tempted and yet never sinned. You can approach his throne and find grace and help in your time of need. You can come to God. The other good news is he's also given us a way of escape every time you're in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The other good news is actually Satan is a coward. When you stand in Jesus, he knows he's outmatched. He will run away every time. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. He's a chicken. You've just got to call him on his lies, and he will flee. But you need help. You can't win this battle on your own. And so we need this prayer. I want you to, as you get to this line in the prayer, every time you pray it, realize that you are at war, that you need help. And God has provided this help. He's given you everything you need to withstand the evil one. Life is dangerous, and so pray that God protects you from sin and keeps you close to him. Latin Father Ambrose, Bishop of Milan in the 4th century, wrote these words. I think they're the perfect words to close with. The Lord, who has taken away your sin and pardoned your faults, also protects you and keeps you from the wiles of our adversary, the devil. And so that the enemy who's accustomed to leading into sin may not surprise you. One who entrusts himself to God does not need to dread the devil. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? And so, Father, we are at war. We have an enemy who would like nothing better than to completely destroy us. And Lord, he's very effective. I just look to the left and the right. I see so many lives that he's destroyed. And I know I'm not better than any of them, Lord. I know that I'm in equal danger. And so we pray this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, help us never to be afraid of Satan. Help us, Lord, to know that with your strength that we have more than what we need, that he's a vanquished enemy, that we don't have to live in fear of him. But Lord, help us to live in just the reality that we're at war, that we can't take things for granted. We don't live in peacetime conditions. Pray that you would help us to live in daily dependence on you and trust in you, that you would keep us faithful to the end. Pray if there's anyone here who's never trusted in Jesus, that they would come to you today, that they would realize that One of Satan's tactics is to keep them away from you, who is the source of life and all that's good. I pray that right now they would come and experience your love and goodness. And Lord, those of you that have trusted you, help us not to turn back to the lies and the poison that he wants to feed us. Help us to trust you instead. I want to pray for those who are under particular spiritual attack right now. I pray that you would deliver them, especially from the evil that is threatening to submerge them and destroy them. I pray that they would trust you and get prayer from others in the trial that they're in. Lord, I want to pray for Nathan and Elaine as they go out to plant a church. We know already that you hate that church. I pray for protection for them, that they would be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one, that they would be able to be part of your kingdom advancing in that area. So Lord, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, because yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever.